Good afternoon to all of you. It's a pleasure to be with you this afternoon, and I bring you greetings. And Mark, just to let you know, as you get older, you can take your glasses off. So my eyes actually have gotten better, so there is hope. It was a interesting drive up here this morning. We had a number of detours and roads that were closed, so we actually got here about 15 minutes later than we had hoped. But nonetheless, it was a nice morning as well. We've had a lot of rain, and that is a good thing, particularly down in our area where you have a lot of farms. The corn is doing exceptionally well. I noticed this morning the apple trees out back are liking all the water as well. I think we forget how blessed we are here in the Midwest, if you will. We have rain in due season. I've traveled to different parts of the world where it was incredibly dry. And it's amazing the difference that water can make. And I know we've had an exceptional amount of rain this summer and even some storms, but we're very blessed in that. I also wanted to mention, many of you know Mylon Chauvin. He was taken to the hospital this week because of a severe nosebleed that they believe is caused by the Coumadin he now has to take to improve his circulation. And so they plugged it, and he was hoping yesterday to have the packing that they put in there to stop the nosebleed removed, and the doctor, they went in and saw the doctor, but I got a message this morning from Lee, his wife, saying that they'll have to wait until Monday. But in any case, she knew we were coming here, and she said, please give the brethren our greetings. So I did, while I remember it, I wanted to make sure I do that. It has been called the chime that was heard around the world, or that changed the world. It rang out on July 8, 1776, when the Liberty Bell from the Tower of Independence Hall summoned citizens to hear the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence. We're in the month of July, and the 4th of July is just a few weeks back. And actually, during the 4th of July holiday, my wife and I went over to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to visit a family that had been attending in the North Canton Church, Ellen and Chris Wiener. They moved back to their family farm, 3 miles northeast of Gettysburg. The interesting thing, I'd never been to Gettysburg, so I'll digress for a moment and tell you a little bit about it. Never been to Gettysburg, so I thought I'd take the opportunity to cash in my invitation with them. So we were there for the 150th anniversary of the battle, staying in a home or a house that was a witness to the battle. In fact, they still had or have the documents documenting the damages that were incurred by soldiers rampaging through the fields as they, in this case, as the Confederates came back down south from having raided Harrisburg to join the fight in Gettysburg. So, you know, it was a meaningful and sobering weekend to look at what was paid and the struggle that ensued and the blood that was shed in the nation's struggle for liberty. The event here on July 8, 1776, however significant, is only one in a series in which this great American icon was at the center of the proclamation of liberty to the inhabitants of the land. It has become the central icon for the American ideal of liberty in life for all people, It was an ideal championed by William Penn, the Quaker, the friend. He was part of the Quaker denomination, who had inherited a large tract of land from the King of England in settlement of his late father, Sir Admiral William Penn. So he got the estate, and in payment for the debt the king owned Sir Penn, he gave his son a tract of land in what is now Pennsylvania. Penn envisioned a more perfect government, where there would be liberty for all, in particular, the right to worship God with free conscience without harassment or duress. That is something that we have taken for granted. At that time, it was a sought-after privilege, and Penn's benevolent approach in dealing with the Indians has also become legendary. Now, I'm going to read a number of quotations from government as envisioned by William Penn. His original frame of government was based on the notion that good men create good government and that bad men corrupt the best of governments. It's a very basic notion, but I believe it to be true. It's not the government that's the problem, it's the people in it that cause the issues. This, quote, frame or constitution was necessarily brief, containing only three articles. Imagine that. Three articles that would be the frame of an entire government. Penn concludes by saying, but lastly, when all is said, there is hardly one frame of government in the world so ill-designed by its first founders that in good hands would not do well enough. And the story tells us the best in ill ones can do nothing that is great or good. Wherefore, governments rather depend upon men than men upon governments. Let men be good, and the government cannot be bad. If it be ill, they will cure it, but if men be bad, let the government be ever so good, they will endeavor to warp and spoil it to their turn. William Penn had something. I mean, he got to the essence of the matter, of what causes enslavement and what allows for liberty. It was a noble ideal, but it didn't work. Within a year, the record shows that the government structure here provided for proved unworkable and was supplanted by what is called the Charter of Privileges, which is the Pennsylvania Charter of Privileges, which is a type of constitution. And I'd like to quote from a couple of articles from that, and this is dated October 28, 1701. First, because no people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties, if abridged of the freedom of their consciences, as to their religious profession and worship, and Almighty God being the only Lord of conscience, Father of lights and spirits, and the author as well as the object of all divine knowledge, faith, and worship, who only does enlighten the minds and persuade and convince the understandings of people, I do hereby grant and declare that no person or persons inhabiting in this province or territories who shall confess and acknowledge one Almighty God, the Creator, Upholder, and Ruler of the world, and profess Him, or themselves obliged to live quietly under the civil government, shall be in any case molested or prejudiced in his or in their person or estate because of his or their conscientious persuasion or practice, nor be compelled to frequent or maintain any religious worship, place, or ministry, contrary to his or their mind, or to do or suffer any other act or thing contrary to their religious persuasion. He saw that right, that basic human right, as being fundamental to liberty. We have now enjoyed, you know, you go forward in time, this was in the year 1700. We have now enjoyed 313 years of that basic premise. The Liberty Bell is a symbol of that liberty, but it has a crack, does it not? And I'd like to explore with you this afternoon that fatal flaw. And it rests on the premise that Penn so eloquently articulated, that liberty can only be had if the men are good. And if it is founded on the ideals that is so described in here, in which it is recognized that God and only God can give a proclamation of liberty. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, and we'll read what is inscribed on that bell. Now notice this. After what I just read about ensuring that people are not put under duress in their free exercise of conscience or religion, the following statement was made, and that all persons who also profess to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, shall be capable, notwithstanding their other persuasions and practices in point of conscience and religion, to serve this government in any capacity, both legislatively and executively, he or they solemnly promising, when lawfully required, the allegiance to the king as sovereign and fidelity to the propriety and the governor, taking the attests as now established by law, made at Newcastle in the year 1700, entitled an act directing the attests of several officers and ministers, as now amended and confirmed this present assembly. It's a lot of legal-sounding words, but at the heart of the matter was not just the human right of free exercise, but also that people and persons professing to believe in Jesus Christ would be capable and expected and free to serve in all branches of the government. I'm reading this to you to ponder where we have arrived at today, where an argument very contrary to what we've just read has become central to the pursuit of liberty, and that is the notion of the separation of church and state. The discussion of the separation of church and state, whereby, and it has resulted in, the abolishment of the Ten Commandments and God from our educational system now for about 50 years, depending on when you start counting. The idea, the original idea, as documents such as this one attest, the original idea of the separation of church and state had nothing to do with dispensing or driving God from our government and disallowing the display of biblical literature in government buildings. It had rather to do with the prevention of the government dictating where and how someone was expected to worship their God, as was the case in the European countries from which most of the inhabitants of the land had fled because of persecution of their religious freedom. So this became the basis of liberty for this country that we have now enjoyed for 300 years. 50 years later, after the Charter of Privileges had been adopted in 1701, interestingly, 50 years later, on November the 1st, 1751, a letter was sent to Robert Charles, the colonial agent of the province of Pennsylvania, and it represents the desires of the assembly to purchase a bell for the State House steeple, and the bell was ordered from the Whitechapel foundry with instructions to inscribe on it the passage that is familiar to us from the book of Leviticus. It was in this commemoration and celebration of commemorating the Charter of Privileges that had been adopted 50 years earlier, a full, in biblical terminology, a full jubilee period of time later, they ordered a liberty bell upon which they would inscribe a passage from Leviticus that referred to the jubilee. And, you know, I can read to you, the bell was cast and then it cracked. And then it was recast with more copper and then it didn't ring properly. And then it was recast again to try to get the timbre just right. And then ultimately, it ended up in the State House steeple and was told in 1776, in October of 1777, when the British occupied Philadelphia, it was taken away and put into hiding until they left. But finally, I mean, there's widespread disagreement about when the first crack appeared. However, it is agreed when the final expansion of the crack, which rendered the bell unringable, and it was, interestingly enough, on Washington's birthday in 1846. Again, an extended period of time had passed. The Liberty Bell that was cast originally in commemoration of a man who held dear the ideal inscribed on the bell fell silent because, from the beginning, apparently, it had a fatal flaw. It didn't have the right composition of metal to be able to endure and to clearly ring out the message of liberty. And that fatal flaw, of course, is found in the proclivity of man to seek rather the tendencies of human nature as opposed to the liberty that can be found when we live according to the words of Scripture that was inscribed upon them. So let's turn to the Scripture that is inscribed in this great piece of American history. It's found over in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. You know, when I study the Old Testament scriptures, or the first five books attributed to Moses, and you look at what God tried to give them, and the wonderful system of governance that he outline for them, you can understand why God would say, oh, that they had such a heart. Because somehow people down through time have rewritten, you know, you've heard about revisionist history. Perhaps the biggest case of revisionist history is the revisionist view of the Old Testament civil code that was put together, that it was somehow harsh and not able to be followed and flawed. And yet when you look at it and you set it side by side with even our form of government today, from a taxation standpoint, for example, or take any other pick, you will find that what God presented to them was far superior, both in its in the efficiency of its application. Let's talk about taxation, for example. Benjamin Franklin had it right when he said, "Nothing sure but death and taxes." And I've appended the quote, and this is my addition to it, and you should avoid both as long as possible, death and taxes. But if you look at our tax code today, I mean, people look at tithing, or did. Actually, something that has changed in my lifetime is tithing used to be, in my early life, seen in very negative terms. And today it's actually cast in comparatively positive terms. But just to make the point here, God had, quote-unquote, implemented a system of governance that would provide both for civil and religious administration for a mere 10% of income. There is no form of governance out there today that can operate at that level of efficiency. We are taxed in our country, and depending on which tax you look at, I mean, we're still not taxed as heavily as some other countries. So depending on your level of income, your income tax alone is somewhere between 15 and 39%. And then you add sales tax and you add all the other taxes, you're probably looking at roughly 50% of your income. So here God presented to Israel a system that provided for civil and religious administration for a mere 10%. But that was too hard. Okay, that was too much. So man devises his own, they needed a king who in turn would tax them in addition. So I just point that out for consideration. And now we're going to read a passage of scripture here that I think is quite innovative. We'll break in the thought here, Leviticus chapter 25. And I'm going to read the proclamation in verse 10, breaking into the thought, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." That is the quote that is on the Liberty Bell. That was the ideal that William Penn envisioned for both immigrants and the inhabitants of Pennsylvania. As I mentioned before, his relationship with the Native Americans or Indians was legendary. And of course, later that was all spoiled when greed took over. But his intent was to proclaim liberty throughout the entire land for all its inhabitants. And it did have a measure of success. And it would have had a greater measure of success if people had abided by the agreements that were made with the natives at that time. Actually, I digress for a moment, if you allow me. There was a piece in a newspaper. We have a bridge about 3 miles from our home, a covered bridge that was installed a few years ago that provides the quote-unquote official entry into Amish country. This past week, they erected a sign on the side, and they dedicated it as the Peace Bridge. Because this is based on a letter that a local historian had found about the second Amish family in that moved to that community, and their relationship with the then still resident Delaware Indians. And they had peace with the Indians throughout the War of 1812. This is going back around 1810 is when they moved to the area. And They never locked their doors. So they would wake up frequently in the morning with Indians dwelling in their... They slept upstairs in the loft. They got down and, you know, they had Indians that came in and spent the night. This was an extension of the concept that William Penn had envisioned. Liberty for all inhabitants. But it was based solidly on the Judeo-Christian ethic as described in the Bible. Now let's look at the larger context here of this proclamation. You see, whenever you take a snippet of scripture that might sound eloquent, as this does, proclaim liberty, and you ignore the larger content, it becomes flawed. You see, you can't proclaim liberty and ignore the larger content and larger context of its application. In this context, we will find the discussion about a major holy day that we will celebrate in a number of weeks, but also a concept of distribution of wealth, to quote an unpopular refrain in our current political discussion. Very different from what we see today. So let's take a look here in verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath and years shall be to you 49 years. And again, I'm maybe violating what I just expressed. I'm still breaking into the context. But if you take the time afterwards to read the first 7 verses of Leviticus chapter 25, it talks about the 7th year Sabbath. You know, we are here celebrating the 7th day of the week, Sabbath. But there was an annual Sabbath that God had put in motion to provide for rejuvenation of both the agricultural process and the human being. That after 6 years of labor, there would be a 7th year in which both the land and the people would rest. Now, I mean, this is a really radical concept. But there's a reason behind it, and it's connected to liberty. And the fact that there is not much evidence that Israel ever kept this particular command. At least not for any extended period of time. Continuing in verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet sound throughout your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So there was a release of land and estate, and it went back to the original owners that had inherited it from God. There is something to be said. There is a security and a stability that occurs when people have a connection to the land. There's something about that. I don't know that I can explain it in clear terms, but there is a remarkable connection to that, and God understood that. So if you read the remaining verses, and we'll take a look at a few, if generational problems ensued, and you know, this is a known fact in business families. The first generation will build a business. The second generation will expand it, and generally in the third generation is when things go awry. because the third generation no longer has an appreciation for the amount of work that it took to build it, and oftentimes squanders the resources. So God provided a backstop to that generational problem, that if in the event that in the subsequent generations someone mismanaged a family farm, as it were, at latest in the 50th year, this reset button would be pressed and the land would return back to the original family. It's an innovative notion, isn't it? But it has to do with liberty. Because this would prevent people from taking power and accumulate wealth beyond a certain point. Because you could only accumulate wealth to a particular point and then it would reset. Only God can set up a system that actually works. When we rely on government to provide or distribute wealth, the historical record shows it will always result in tyranny. It just always does, because when power is in place absent God's system, it becomes tyrannical. Continuing, that the 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possessions. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy it from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell it to you. So you could buy it, quote-unquote, on a lease basis that was prorated to whenever the jubilee would press the reset button. You see, part of the flaw in the Liberty Bell was that they embraced the notion of proclaiming liberty. But there's no evidence that even the visionaries like William Penn ever entertained implementing the context of this particular passage, in which lands would be returned back to each other. But it was fundamental to the concept of liberty. So let's take a few minutes to examine another portion of this immediate context. You notice that the 50th year was to be proclaimed on the Day of Atonement, which is a feast day that we will celebrate here. What is it? Probably about 6 weeks away. It's amazing how quickly things move along. And embedded into that holy day is a central component that we can embrace today. And it will be a central component to liberty going on into the future. That will, if we want to use the Liberty Bell analogy, that will provide the metal so that the message will be clear and it will never crack. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And while you turn there, I've been looking at this whole seventh year thing. And as many of you know, I own a business. That's my day job. And I'm working on a really radical idea. We are looking at finding a way to implement conceptually what we just read, and that is to give our employees a full year paid off every 7 years. And I've talked to I've talked to some other business owners, and the response ranges from thinking I'm crazy, which I probably am, to thinking it is a very radical idea. I actually believe it'll work. Now, I've run the numbers. It will theoretically increase the cost of my labor by 14%. And we're looking at a very structured way to do this, and that would be, since you are still employed by us, that would mean that you couldn't take another job, because after all, it's a year of rest. We would structure it in such a way to require the individual to participate in some educational program in community service, but the majority of it would be just a year to enjoy with their family. Now, when you think about this, most people do what? They work all their life to retire, and if, and especially, I mean, I don't expect to retire, and I certainly don't expect the government to pay for it. I mean, you just, I don't care what a politician tells you from which party, it's not going to work. We didn't have enough kids. There are not, the demographics don't work. There aren't enough kids to support us. And even Washington can't print enough money to do it. So, but what often happens when you retire, when someone retires, unfortunately, they rest and relax, and in a few years later, they die. Wouldn't it be a much better concept that, let's say, I entered the workforce at about age 22 after college, and 7 years later at 29, when I've got two or three little kids, I have a year off to spend it with them. And then another 7 years later, when you've got teenagers, you would have a year off. So you have basically retirement that is prorated over your entire entire career. Conversely, I think it would be effective. It would also, I mean, this is counterintuitive, but I actually believe that it would be good for the organization, because it would force you to staff with enough depth so that someone, you have enough qualified people that someone can step into and out of a position during that year of absence when an individual is off. And you stagger it so that essentially 1/7 of your staff would be off in any given year. I believe, because God put it in, that in actuality it probably won't increase your cost at all, because by stepping in and out of roles, the benefit of the cross-training that occurs will probably result in an efficiency gain of more than 14%. But anyway, that's just a radical idea I've got floating around and clanging in my head. Let's see, we were going to go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26 talks about the Day of Atonement. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It is shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So here is the key to avoiding the fatal flaw in the Liberty Bell that was missed back then. Remember when we read in Leviticus chapter 25 that the proclamation of liberty occurred on this very day, in which God commanded his people not to be full of revelry and seek liberty and license, which is what we tend to do today. You know, we want to attain liberty in license, or stated another way, lawlessness. Find freedom in the absence of law. It doesn't work. Instead, God said, on the day that you proclaim liberty, you are to feast, celebrate a festival by doing the opposite of what is normally expected on a day of feasting, and that is to refrain from eating and drinking and to fast. Now, How does fasting, the abstinence of sustenance and food, connect with the notion of liberty? I submit to you that the Bible shows that the two are very connected. In fact, you can't have one without the other, because liberty of the type that William Penn envisioned only can occur in the frame of mind and the character that is built through the application of the practice and the proclamation that is fundamental to the day in which this liberty was proclaimed. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 talks about the benefits, the liberating nature of fasting. And we'll take a look at why this is so critical. You know, if they had, I mean, I'm no metallurgist, but I know a little bit about metal because I bend and form it. That's what our business does. And I think if they had added some nickel to the composition of the casting, it probably would have never broken. Whatever the microelement might have been, and a metallurgist, and there might be someone here in the Cleveland area in this congregation that understands that better than I do, but when you have an alloyed steel, an alloyed metal, it will have the ability to endure, to ring out with clarity, to not break. And what we're about to read here in Isaiah chapter 58, on a spiritual sense, is one of those micro elements. You know, one of those things that people don't think about, that actually enables us to have the strength of character to experience liberty at a level that we will never see in this country or any other, where liberty is the pursuit of license. And you know, as we move farther away from the ideals that were this country was founded on, however imperfectly, it was an imperfect union, still is, but as we depart farther and farther from that into humanism, secularism, and socialism, we will reap the same results that nations in Europe and in Russia and around the world have received over the period of time. It will become tyrannical, because government, in the absence of the limits imposed by Judeo-Christian ethics, will always become tyrannical and oppressed. What we have experienced, and I keep saying this because I think it's significant, what we have experienced in the last 300 or so years in this country is a historical anomaly. Just read the record. There has never been another country, for all the faults we have, in which so many people enjoyed so great a freedoms and has benefited so many people in this country and others. There has never been another example of that in the history of man. And it rests, I believe, in the fact that the founders, Penn and the founding fathers of this country, however imperfectly, one might argue, based the system of governance on the civil code of the Old Testament to a large degree, actually more so than what is often attributed as the Greek code. I mean, there's certain Greek elements in it as well. That's why it has worked. And it has also worked because there was a basic morality the people that were here that is fast being lost. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 58 and take a look at what we learn here with respect to the practice of fasting. And we're going to read down through, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 14, and I'm just going to point out whenever it connects with liberty. Notice in verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. I mean, that flies in the face of political correctness today, does it not? Tell people their sins. It's not even popular for a preacher to do these days. And yet that's what the commandment of Isaiah is. I mean, how do I know? Because we are often oblivious of our own shortcomings, aren't we? I mean, I can enumerate with great precision the shortcomings of my brother. And he can in turn enumerate the great weaknesses that I have with clarity and precision. It's just the way humans work. I mean, I know all Mr. Graham's faults. Well, I'm not sure if I know all of them. Taya probably does. And he can probably enumerate mine. So, Mark, why don't we do this? We just exchange them. And since I know how to solve yours and you know how to solve mine, the world would be a better place. You see, you get my point. This is very contrary to what is politically astute. Telling people their faults? No, people want to be told how great they are. In order to be in a position to reap the benefits of being told where we fall short, what is described in these passages is very necessary. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God, and they say, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. We have the politicians in this country still have the expression when they conclude a great speech, they say what? God bless America. I mean, it's almost embarrassing. You know, we do not allow the discussion of God in the schools. We can't have his laws in a public place. And then we invoke his name, asking him to bless us. This is what they were doing in Old Testament Israel. They're saying, well, look, I mean, we're fasting, we're doing all these things, and yet you don't hear. Notice verse 4. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. It was all feigned religion that had no impact in their lives. They were, as it were, faking it. Verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? No doubt they would have answered in the affirmative. This is how it's done. Then God comes back and says, this is the way. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? You see the connection to the proclamation of liberty? Wickedness that we today celebrate as liberty, in actuality, binds people and enslaves them, because sin enslaves. The alternate lifestyles, the promiscuous lifestyles that we are now embedding into our legal code as fundamental rights, is nothing more than blatant wickedness that will enslave the individuals that practice such lifestyles. There's no way around it. It just works that way. God didn't command us to not commit adultery or to not engage in same-sex relationships because he wanted to deprive us from the good life. He did so because it results in enslavement and psychological damage. To undo heavy burdens, there's a connection with this micro element of fasting that is connected with liberty. To undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Notice how that connects back to Leviticus 25, the proclamation on the Day of Atonement when people fast. That is a celebration of releasing debt, of returning the family farm back to its rightful owner, of letting the slave go free. The missing element was the fact that this type of humility and seeking after God in fasting was never properly embedded into our national conscience. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Government cannot efficiently care for the needy. A bureaucracy will never have the same kind of care and the efficiency of doing it that a family could. You know, we're worried about Social Security. Let me tell you about Social Security. My wife comes from a family of 9 kids who in turn had large families. Her sister, just younger than her, had 13. They live on a farm, and you want to visit a happy tribe, go see the Beaches. My father and mother-in-law are still alive. They're in their 80s. They live in a very modest home on a family farm. Do you think they're worried about Social Security? No. And you know why? They have Social Security. They will never, ever have to worry or even give it a thought of living in want or not being cared for. And yet, we have moved from a society in which children were cherished to a society where children are seen as a burden. And what's worse is we have legalized aborting them as well. And we're going to pay the penalty. It will oppress us. Because we have not only hid ourselves from our own flesh, we have, as a nation, legalized the aborting of our own flesh. Notice what is revealed here in the next verse. If we do these things, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Liberty of this type liberates heart and mind, and the individual person. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. That sounds like an economy that is booming. It sounds like a society in which people are cared for. And it connects back to the Day of Atonement, fasting, and the proclamation of liberty. And in the very next verse, it circles back to the concept of sabbaths. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. You see, this is another thing that we've lost. A time not so long ago, and the reason I know it's not that long ago is because I remember it. So all you kids here, I'm really not as old as I look. Okay? A time not so long ago that I remember as a young kid, people, businesses and shops shut down on Sunday. Oh, it was the wrong day. But there was still a benefit in the cycle of rest occurring every 7 days. Today, that is no longer the case. Churches have services early in order that people can go to church and then go do what? Go shopping, go to work, go to the football game, you know, whatever it might be. But notice what God says. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, and clearly we're talking about the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and there's an additional blessing for that, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day honorable to the Lord, and shall honor him, not doing your own pleasure, not finding your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then, after you have done these things, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you as the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it shall be. So liberty is obtained by humbling ourselves before the Lord in fasting. Let's go over to John chapter 8. I'm running out of time here, but no discussion of liberty would be complete without looking at what Jesus Christ himself said. John chapter 8, verse 32, is again a passage of Scripture that we have all heard. But often we look at it without considering its larger context, and it has everything to do with liberty. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We live in a society that pretends that lies will make you free. And, you know, when you really think about it, how could it? I mean, you keep deceiving yourself and others. You just keep getting more and more tangled up in some convoluted mess. Jesus Christ said very clearly, you shall know the truth. So it's a thing about knowing that we learn from the Bible. And this truth that you know will set you free. The way the Jews of his day responded is very similar to what somebody in the streets of Cleveland would respond to today if we were out there with a placard delivering the same kind of message. They said in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. If you would go up on a main street in Cleveland and say, look, you're all enslaved, people would look at you, you're crazy. We live in the United States of America, the land of the free and the brave. What do you mean we're enslaved? They're the same kind of thing. Jesus Christ was talking about a slavery of a different sort that is more insidious than, you know, what we typically think of as slavery in the physical sense. Jesus answered them, read the remainder of verse 33. They asked, how can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We cannot obtain liberty in the presence of sin. It just doesn't work that way. I mean, there can be no liberty, and here's the other side of it. There can be no liberty without law, nor mercy without justice, nor life without death, or victory without sacrifice. I mean, there are counterbalancing measures. There is a debit to every credit, the accountants in this room would tell you. And in relationships, in law, in liberty, there is always, for every benefit, there is a offsetting debit. You cannot have freedom when you are living in sin. What we are presently trying to accomplish in this country is to establish freedom on the basis of sin and expect the good life to result. It won't work. We will enslave ourselves and become tyrannical, and the evidence of that is already happening. Because it's not true. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 61. You'll also maybe want to note Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, talks about the fulfillment of the Jubilee that we read about in Leviticus chapter 25, when the perpetrator, the deceiver, finally gets put away just prior to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And then what was written and inscribed on the Liberty Bell, albeit flawed, will come to pass in actuality. Isaiah chapter 61. Beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah writes, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is a proclamation of liberty that Jesus Christ, upon his return, will proclaim. And it won't be flawed. And it'll go on into eternity. Continuing in verse 4, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up former desolations, and they shall repair ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dresser. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God, and you shall eat the riches of Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." We have an icon. It's called the Liberty Bell. It was a valiant attempt by visionary individuals to provide a country in which the ideal of liberty could be enjoyed by all men and women, regardless of their race or origin or social economic status. And it has had a measure of success that we have enjoyed down through the past 3 centuries. But it also, as the very icon that describes and proclaims it, had a flaw. They did not fully embrace the tenets of liberty. Because ultimately, liberty is a matter of the heart. That you and I have the opportunity to embrace at this time and experience its liberating benefits in our lives today so that we would then be prepared to carry it forward in the kingdom to come.